Thank you, Liz and Ben and all for your warm welcome. It's great to be with you this morning. It's a lovely drive. We just live in Forest Hill coming through and into Berwick, and although there's a bit of drizzle and everything, just the greenness is lovely. And to have a bit of rain, how good is that? That's really great. Dear Lord, we pray now as we consider your word that you would open our hearts, Lord, that we might understand more fully who you are and what that means for us, and indeed what it might mean for the world. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The story of Nicodemus is one of my favourite stories in Scripture, and it follows on, of course, the engagement with John the Baptist. Who are you is a question that resonates throughout this story. Who are you? It's both who are you to John, and then, of course, John pointing to Jesus, and, of course, the question will become, who are you, which is the question that Nicodemus actually asks effectively of Jesus. But prior to that, in John chapter 1, we read how the religious leaders in Israel, of whom Nicodemus was a member, so there are about 6,000 Pharisees, and then there are 70 of them that compose the Sanhedrin. So these are the 70 top leaders, and Nicodemus is one of these very top leaders, one of these very top teachers in Israel amongst the Pharisees. And these leaders had sent people to interrogate John the Baptist to find out what it was that he was doing. So we read in chapter 1 that they can't figure out who John is. And so they say to him, you know, are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah? Are you the prophet? Who are you? And he says, well, I'm none of these. And they say, well, who are you? And they repeat again, Elijah, the Messiah, the prophet, who are you? And he says, well, I baptize with water, but one who's coming after me is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So you're asking, who am I and what does that mean for you? Because I've obviously got you worried. In fact, so worried, of course, that they kill John the Baptist. But really, the one coming after me is really the one to consider, to worry about. You better get your act together when this one comes, for he is greater than I, and I am simply here preparing for him. So who are you is a question that resonates through this. And Nicodemus may well have been, we don't know, one of the religious leaders that actually went to interrogate John. And clearly Nicodemus has heard about Jesus Christ and what who he is and what he's doing, because he comes to him, doesn't he, with questions. How can someone be born? He comes to him and says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. So here's a religious leader who comes to another one, another teacher who's doing these mighty works and so forth, and he says, well, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God. Why? Because nobody could do the works that you were doing unless they're from God. So Nicodemus has grasped something of this interrogation of both John and of what he's observed of Jesus Christ. Who are you is a key question that all of us face, even when we meet somebody else. Who are you and what does that mean for me? So if I meet my lovely bride, who are you? It means certain things for me. Doing the dishes, tidying up my room, loving and caring for her in special ways because we made special vows together when we were married. And I seek to honour those and uphold them. If I meet the Archbishop of Melbourne, for whom I'm working at the moment, who are you? What does that mean for me? Well, I stand up and salute and get on and do with the things that he's asking me to help him to do. And so who are you? And what does that mean for me? And here we have Nicodemus coming and saying, who are you? For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. And Jesus replies, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again or born from above. It can mean both, born again and born from above. So Jesus says, well, yes, but of course no one can see the kingdom of God fully unless they're born again or born from above. Nicodemus chooses to pick up the meaning of born again, and so he poses this, in a sense, ridiculous question to try and show Jesus how absurd, possibly, his answer is. And says, well, how can a person enter again into their mother's womb? How can they be born again? It doesn't work. And so those of you who've been involved in debating and so forth, or debating things, of course, you know that sometimes you push a person to an extreme in the statement they've made to show them how absurd their statement is. And so possibly Nicodemus is doing that, or possibly he's seeking simply to understand. He's clearly a person who's curious about Jesus. He's come at night and he's wanting to know, who are you? And of course the implication, what will that mean for me? And indeed, what will it mean for others? Who are you? And Jesus then says to him, very, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they're born of water and the Spirit. Because flesh gives rise to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised, Nicodemus, by my saying that you must be born again. And therefore, you might remember in chapter 1 that John the Baptist himself is saying that I'm baptizing with water, but one greater than I is coming who will baptize with the Spirit. In other words, there are things that are born of the divine of God. And to truly enter into the kingdom of God, you need to be born of God. And so Jesus is saying here that there is a birth that is a divine birth from the Spirit of God that you need to enter the kingdom of God and to understand the things of God. And in a sense, in answer to the question, then Jesus says, you know, you must be born again. You must be born from above. And he says, then he has this curious phrase about, you know, the wind blows where it wills. We don't know where it comes from. We don't necessarily, you know, what's happening, but we see the effect of it. And you think, well, why is he saying this about the Holy Spirit? And what he's saying to Nicodemus is, well, it's like the wind. And of course, we know about the wind, don't we, after yesterday, those of you who are in Melbourne, and those of you driven here this morning, there are branches and gum leaves and stuff all over the roads driving here from Forest Hill this morning. You can see the effect of the wind, but you can't see the wind. It's a boy or a girl with a kite. You can see got their kite up in the air. You can see it blowing around up there, and you can see the tug on their arm and so forth. But the actual wind, you can't see. But you can see the effect of it. You see the tug of it. You see the kite flying around. You see all the debris on the road this morning in Melbourne. You see the effect of the wind. You can see the effect of the Holy Spirit. You see the effect of the divine on people's lives, because it affects people. It changes people. When the Holy Spirit comes, when Christ enters a person's life, it changes them. You can see the effect of it. It's a divine birth. And I remember, I'm a chemical engineer by training and spent the first 3 years of my life working in the petrol refinery down at Altona. And one of the supervisors there was a Christian guy, and he didn't drink. And some of the blokes were giving him a hard time once, and they said to him, come on, Rob, you know, doesn't your boss turn water into wine? You know, and he said, well, let me tell you, in my household, he turned wine into furniture. He turned wine into furniture. So there's another narrative here about the work of the Holy Spirit in this particular man's life, that the Lord changed his household, changed his drinking habits, and from what he'd been when he became a Christian. And he has furniture in his house. So the Holy Spirit then has this effect on people's life. So Nicodemus says, well, how can this be? You know, so he's still, I love Nicodemus, isn't he? He's curious, he's not giving up. He's saying, who are you? He wants to know. How can this be? So he keeps on. It's wonderful when you meet a person like that, isn't it? When they're genuinely curious, they want to know more of the things of God. And Jesus said, well, come on, you're Israel's teacher. You know, like, you're not just a Pharisee, you're one of the 70. You're a member of the Sanhedrin. You're Israel's teacher. You're a great rabbi, great teacher. And do you not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, says Jesus, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. You still don't accept our testimony. I've been doing these miracles. John the Baptist has said these things about me, but still you don't get it, do you? You don't believe these things. And I'm reminded, you know, that there's a sense in which education is insufficient, isn't it? I mean, education takes you so far. I mean, you can be educated about Christian things. You can be educated, as I was, as an engineer and so forth. But it's not sufficient. You need to actually form relationships and experience certain things. And so Jesus then uses this interesting story from the Old Testament about Moses and the snakes. So it was read to us before. And so the people of Israel are, you know, up to their no good habits again, like sometimes the church sadly has been. So the people of God don't always behave as the people of God. And they hadn't been behaving as the people of God. And God had warned them. And then he said, all right. He said, I'll send snakes. I'll destroy this. It's, you know, you just won't repent. And so he sends these snakes. And of course, some people get bitten. They start to, and some die. And so then they repent. And you sort of think, how many times have we heard this sort of tragedy, continue? And then, please save us, God. And then God says to Moses a most unusual thing. Do you remember? He says, well, get a pole. And he said, put a serpent up the top, just like the serpents down here that are biting all the people. Put a serpent up the top of it and lift it up in the air. And he said the people who are bitten, who are sort of dancing around like this trying to avoid, but get bitten, they're to look up at the serpent and they'll be healed. Now, it's sort of absurd if you can picture this, right? So you've got all these snakes down here, you know, around the place, and you're desperately trying to keep out of the road of them, and then one of them bites you, and you instinctively you go down and think, oh my gosh, and you're trying to work out whether to, you know, pull it off or what on earth you do. I've been bitten by a snake. It's not very pleasant. And so I assure you, you look down and think, what do I do? But Moses saying, no, don't worry about it. Look up here. And you've got to say, no, how do I do that? What's Jesus saying? He's saying this is a relationship of trust. This has to do with trust in me. You see, there's been testimony. You've seen all these things I've been doing, all the things I've done, but it's not sufficient, is it? You know what you've got to do? You've got to do what the people did in the wilderness with Moses. You've got to trust in me. And of course, in some ways, as Christians looking at the story too, we say, well, the snakes are like our sin and our evil, the things we've done wrong, and they're destroying us, they're bitten us, we're going unto death, we're rebels against God. But Christ bears our sin in his body on the cross, and he is lifted up. And we are to look to Jesus and entrust ourselves to him who bears our sin on the cross. And in trusting in Jesus, we too will be saved. Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here, yes, there are some factual, there are some rational things that you can see and grasp with your mind. But fundamentally, this is a relationship. This is about trust. You are to put your trust in me as the people in the desert put their trust in me when I said, look up at this serpent on a pole. It's about a relationship of trust. And therefore, you are to trust in me. Well, what happens to Nicodemus? Can some of you remember? It's a beautiful, in John 7, where Jesus is hauled up and tried before the Sanhedrin. So remember, there's 70 of them. Nicodemus is one of them. Jesus being tried there before the Sanhedrin. And it's interesting that the key Pharisee there says to Jesus, Jesus, where am I? Why didn't you bring him in? No. Have any of the Pharisees retorted to some guards, have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? And no, they say, none of the leaders of the Pharisees have believed in him. None have, right? But this mob knows nothing of the law. There's a curse on them. So no one, they're saying, has believed in them. So there's a really strong declaration in here. And then Nicodemus pipes up. So if you've got to imagine this, 70 people, the leaders saying that no one has believed in this. It's a load of rubbish, right, to guards and other people. And then Nicodemus puts up his hand and he defends Jesus. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? Who is he? Nicodemus had gone to Jesus. So who are you? He's saying to them, shouldn't we be doing the same? One voice among 70. Well, what sort of treatment did you get? Well, they turned on Nicodemus, didn't they? In chapter 7, verse 52. You Nicodemus from Galilee too, look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. Nicodemus doesn't get any thanks for defending Jesus. And then we see Nicodemus, not only does he defend Jesus here, we see his devotion to Jesus when, do you remember? He went to Joseph, with Joseph of Arimathea, to take Jesus' body from the tomb and to give it burial. And he took about 30 kilograms worth of spices and oils with him when he went. A great risk to show his devotion to Jesus. Nicodemus, you see, went to Jesus, who are you? And what does it mean for me? Nicodemus became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He defended him and he showed his devotion to him. Well, what does it mean for us and indeed in lots of ways for the world? Well, of course, verse 16 and 17 of John chapter 3, verse 16 is probably arguably one of the best known verses of scripture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so here, this is now applied universally. So yes, it's a story about Nicodemus, his curiosity, who are you, what does it mean for me? And here, who are you, what does it mean for us, what does it mean for the world? And what is written here says, it means for the world that the world is called to believe in his only son so that the world should not perish but have eternal life. This is an extraordinarily strong statement. It's a statement that we've probably many of us here have heard many, many times because it speaks both of the particularity and the universality of the message of Jesus Christ. It talks of the particularity because this message is about his one and only son. For God so loved the world that he gave, who his one and only son. This is particular. This is his one and only son that he gave for the sake of the world. The world needs rescuing, brothers and sisters. That's the message. It's a hard message, isn't it? We'd like to think in Australia and our individualism and so forth that, you know, all's well. But God's message is that we all need rescuing. We're cot case, really, corporately and individually. And we need rescuing. And that rescue that is universal for the whole world needs rescuing, is in the particular of his one and only son. And therefore, the role of the church of Christian men and women and boys and girls is to proclaim globally, universally, worldwide, the good news of Jesus Christ, because he is the particular, the one and only Saviour, the one and only Son of God. That's a strong message. Doesn't win you a lot of friends in some places, but it's God's message. God's decided to do this. So some of those people have said to me, you know, wow, you know, Bishop John, that's a strong thing to say, or mates when I was became a Christian, went whilst I was an engineer. And they said to me, wow, you know, that's a strong message. Can't you water it down a bit, you know, make it a bit, you know, nicer? And I said, well, it's pretty nice. It says that there's love in the world. Can you believe that? You know, down the petrol refinery, it wasn't always obvious there was love in the world, but there's love in the world. That's a great message, isn't it? Yeah, yeah, yeah. But you know, this sort of his one and only son stuff, you know, Jesus stuff, you know, do you need that? And I said, well, God thinks so. You see, that's the way God's put it together. So the one to beat up really isn't so much me as God. You know, you can beat up the messenger, sure, you know, it's painful as Ben was saying in his talk, you know, not very pleasant. Mockery, you know, is a great example of Christian mockery, wasn't it, of Christians? The donkey crucified. And but it's God. This is what God has chosen to do. So we're called to, yes, who is this? Who is this person, Jesus Christ? Who is he? Is he really the Son of God? We're called to then say, well, what does that mean for me, as Nicodemus did? What does this mean for me? And Nicodemus, you can see, it meant that for him he would defend Jesus in a court where he was a lone voice, and he himself then was mocked. You can see that for Nicodemus, it meant that he showed his devotion to Jesus Christ when he went to take his body from the cross with Joseph of Arimathea and buy expensive oils and bury him. So it meant, this is what it meant for him. And for us then, it means for our own devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ and what that means. And it means also then our mission is to participate with God's mission in taking this message of God's love to the whole wide world. And John, of course, finishes his gospel account, doesn't he, in verse 20, the end of this penultimate chapter of John's gospel. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. John wrote his account of the life of Jesus so that we might believe in his name. And that's why Christians are forever distributing the scriptures, so that people might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And the very last verse of John's Gospel in the next chapter, very last verse, Jesus did many other things as well. If any one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So there's lots of factual information, lots of relational information, but it's factual information, rational information, but it's a relationship that lies at the heart of us, our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Gaylene is coming, wherever my beloved bride is. There she is. We went to school together, so we've known each other a while now.
When you buy cards, you'll notice that I prefer not to take the money because we would sit together at maths, and I am hopeless at maths. Because of sitting next to my boyfriend, I had other thoughts to think rather than maths.
Too much information. Too much information.
Yeah. Well, 48 years later, we're going fine. Thank you very much for allowing me this opportunity. For those of you to whom I haven't spoken before, John and I served with the Church Missionary Society for just over 9 years. We went into a civil war. We stayed there during an international war, 4 or 5 attempted military coups, and we were taken hostage for a short period of time, just John and I, not the children. And in that time, we found God absolutely faithful. That is the reason I tell you, because it is a cause and situations to praise God. He never let us down. We had a friend who was tortured, but he survived. God was very faithful to his people. One of the reasons that we love CMS so much is because we were able to do the work that God had called us to do with the gifts that he had given us, and we did not have to worry about food on our table or clothes to fit with which to cover our children. The Church Missionary Society members and the churches that supported us saw that we had that money. So when we came back to Australia, we decided that it was our turn to hold the ropes and to allow the others to go as God had called them. And I see the missionaries, the ones that have gone off after us, and they are so impressive. They are wonderfully trained. They are wonderfully taught about cross-cultural ministry. And then when they come back to Australia, they really have knowledge of how to serve God here. And I see that your missionaries, your CMS missionaries, are the Jacksons. I've heard them speak. Very impressive. Been in Japan for quite a number of years. Real commitment to the Japanese people. Now, John and I go around and we sell cards. Why do we sell cards? We sell cards because we want you to use them in evangelism. We only come to a church once a year. We do not come again within 12 months. Last year, $8,500 was raised for the Church Missionary Society through the cards, and we hope that you'll give donations too if you like the cards. You do not get cards like this for $1.40 anywhere, and I know that. But we want you to use the cards, particularly the blank ones, and also these little things for witnessing. Witnessing, you will not be yet stood up and tortured for your faith. We have a very cheap way. We don't have problems like that. Ridicule is nothing. But we don't use our opportunities. I have never seen an email on somebody's mantelpiece, but I've seen cards. And we go to, say you hear somebody's not well at work, or somebody, your neighbour. This is how I suggest people use them. They're hand knitted, there's a chocolate inside. You go with a little card saying that you're praying for them, or you're rejoicing with them if it's a good thing. I bought this for you at my church. At my church, we care about people. And I just thought you'd like this chocolate, and there's a screed to read. And just to say, congratulations on having a new grandchild or whatever. I'm sorry that your dog died. Because that is really important to people, particularly elderly folk, when they lose an animal. Or I heard you weren't well. Let me give you some examples of how to use cards. I went to my doctor some months ago, and in the middle of looking after me, she had tears in her eyes and she said, I don't know, Gaylene, whether you know that one of the doctors in the practice is seriously ill. He may not survive, and we are going through a terrible time. And then she said, and this is a quote, I have a patient who is a Christian. And that lady turned up at the practice 3 weeks ago with a box of chocolates and a card in which she said she knew that we were suffering and she wanted the receptionist and us to know that she was praying for us. Now, if that was said to me, it would have been said to plenty of other people. The card was on display. That took that Christian lady about 5 minutes to do. But she was thinking, Godward, how can I add grace into society? How can I mention prayer or God? I went to get glasses recently, and it was a new optometrist. I didn't know them. Lovely Vietnamese lady serving me. She, when I finished, I said, look, instead of giving me a glasses case, and I don't need one, but I have a friend whose hands are really, really crippled, and she can't open a glasses case. Could you please give me a glasses case that would suit her? And the lady very kindly said yes. So that night I went and wrote out a card in which I said I felt that her gift was a gift from God, and I ended with God bless you. I put it in a pretty little box and put one of these in as well. She was attending to a client, so I didn't see her the next day. I just put it in a pretty box and left it at reception. A few weeks later, John went to get his glasses, and the lady said, Harawa, would you please thank your wife for the card and the little chocolate cupcake? She said, my daughter loved the chocolate and she fills it with stones and her special things, and she slept with it under her pillow. Well, John thought that was lovely and thanked her very much. And then there was a pause and she said, are you a minister? And John said, yes, I'm a Christian minister. And she opened up. How do you cope with life? Can you tell me how you cope with life? I'm a mother, a wife, I'm a daughter. How do I cope with life? What is important? And John was able to tell her about Jesus. Finally, because I just want to share this card, a neighbour popped down before Christmas. We didn't know them, so they popped. They just were wandering down the street with the children, and we were in the garden, and they said, oh, they lived down the road, and that their car had been stolen that morning. And we expressed sadness and disappointment for them. So the next night I went along with a present, and this is where something like the buddies come in. I actually went and bought her a cake and a card. I just went down with the present, that's right, with John, and I mustn't lie, and said we were very sorry, had they heard about the car, and we were praying for them. We were praying for them. They were happy, we had a good talk. A few weeks later she popped up back with a cake that she had made and a card that she and her children had made. Now, she's a Filipina lass. She said, thank you for the act of kindness. I won't forget that feeling of surprise, and it was a great experience. Love. And then she signed it for everybody. She rang her family in the Philippines to say that she'd never had this experience before, gave me a big hug and a kiss. So I went down the street at Easter time. Down the street, little packet of buddies for the parents, chocolates for the children, and gave her an Easter card with the Easter message on it, and mentioned also that during the school holidays there's a children's program at our local Anglican church, 180 kids. Did she think that she'd like her children to go? I'd be very happy to take her down and introduce her. Yes, she said. All I did was go down and tell her I was praying about her and give her an Easter card at Easter with the Christian message. So please, if God knows your heart, if you're really willing to witness for him, ask him to put people across your paths, your neighbours, your hairdresser, mother at school, somebody at work, in the bowls club, that's having a wonderful time or a sad time. Use cards to open that door so you can sneak in for Jesus. Thank you.